book of Lamentations is a book that is probably not unlike, in some ways, the book of Revelation. If we were to go through a time of great sorrow because of the sins of the nation or maybe the state of the Lord's church, the book of Lamentations just might be a book that we find to have some comfort in the pages that are found therein. It is a book, like others in the New Testament, that are there's not a lot of joyful things that are said. In fact, a lot of the things that we've been looking at are really depressing and quite horrible to even consider the state of people, God's people, who should have known better. So what we'll do, we're going to finish up this afternoon, and we're going to start by just recapping a couple of things, and we are going to be able to go through chapter 4 and 5, and you might think, how can we do that? You remember chapter 3 was 66 verses. I've only got to cover 44. We're going to be just fine. And then what I want to do is right at the end, I want us to make sure that we see some of our own personal application that's found in the book. In 2 Chronicles, chapter 36 and verse 15 and 16, basically what you have is in chapter 1 of the book, we have the suffering of Jerusalem. In chapter 2, you see the suffering of the temple, the sanctuary, things are personified. Chapter 3, you see the suffering of Jeremiah himself as he writes how he's feeling and perhaps really the way the whole anybody that had a penitent heart would be writing. In chapter 4, which we'll go over, you have the suffering of those who have been sieged. And then chapter 5, you have their penitent plea, which is what Adam read for us there at the close of the book. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 15 and 16, listen to what the Lord had said many years before. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. So that really just sums up. God sent time and time again the prophets. He sent his messengers. He warned them. He gave them instruction to avoid where they were. So is God to blame? No. God is doing as God must do. And so by way of kind of review, we see that God has a rod of correction. This is some of the things that we've noted. Jeremiah saw God's affliction upon his people. He describes that as a wasting way. He talks about being hedged in, prayer shut out, as the Lord is hunting his prey. His arrows hit the mark. This is God correcting them. And it's important that we let the Word of God chasten us and correct us. It is intended to cause us to wake up. It is intended. The preaching of the gospel is intended to call us to warning, to call us to encouragement. The whole counsel of God preaches all of it, the good, the bad, and the ugly. So we learn that God does correct. We also see that God is very merciful and compassionate. We noted that one of the most joyful passages in the book is that his mercy and compassion is new every day. And we usually feel when we get up in the morning, we feel like we've got a new day in front of us. To maybe if we've messed up the day before and we've repented of that and we've prayed to God and asked him forgive us, we get up the next morning feeling a joy that we can start afresh knowing that God forgives us. We understand how important it is to trust in God and to wait and to seek him. Those are some of the things that we've talked about. We also understand the very nature of God. He will not cast off forever. Jeremiah's counting on that. That he is not out to just pulverize us to where there's nothing left. He has no delight in causing the affliction. But we also know that he hates injustice. And one of the things that he preached and he taught, or he used his messengers and prophets, I should say, to bring a cross, and this is in the minor prophets, that he requires justice. He hates a false scale. He hates it when the poor are taken advantage of by those who have wealth. And he is sovereign. We have seen that. And that there is a punishment for sin. There's no reason to complain. Because of who God is, there is punishment for sin. And we shouldn't throw our hands up. And so what do we have to do? We have to examine ourselves. And we need to repent and confess. Let's begin in chapter 4. Therefore, since a promise remains... Whoops, that would be Hebrews. Let me get to Lamentations. Guess I should get in the book we're studying. All right, Lamentations chapter 4. Let's look at the first five verses there. Now again, man puts these chapter breaks in it, but you can understand that this again is an acrostic psalm, which means that the first verse begins with their first letter of the alphabet and right on through. Chapter 5 doesn't follow that, so this is the last chapter that does that. Chapter 4, how the gold became dim. How changed the fine gold. The stones of the sanctuary are scattered in the head of every street. The precious stones of Zion, valuable as fine gold. How they are regarded as clay pots. They work the hands of the potter. The work of the hands potter. Even the jackals present their breasts to nurse their young. But the daughters of my people is cruel, like ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the infant clings to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The young children ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those who were brought up in scarlet embrace ash heaps. I've just kind of summed that out up as it lies in ruin along with God's people. The temple, the gold of the temple has lost its shine. It has changed, he says. The stones of the temple have been cast off. They're out in the street being trampled under is the picture. The people of God are described as being precious sons of Zion, but are like that fine gold, but now there's nothing more to them than they're just the earthen pitchers, the works of the earthly potter. There's nothing there. And I think maybe there's some thoughts here with regards to what's going on with the instruments of the temple that have been carried off that I've mentioned a number of times. He says the sea monster, which is sometimes translated a whale or a jackal, as it is here in the New King James Version, this is a point of contrast. What's going on here, regardless of the animal, is for these creatures, they're nursing their young. But what about God's people? Well, they've become so cruel that they neglect their children who are hungry. And he goes on to describe that. And those of you that are mother, can you imagine getting to the point where that's where you are, this place of, one might say, survival, but they're destitute. And then he says that it's described like the behavior of the ostrich. Well, the ostrich, they say, is a bird that easily forgets about its young. And so that's why he uses the ostrich. And so here is the picture in verse 4 there. This young nursing child starving to death. Or this child that's asking for bread, but there's no adult. There's no one there to even give him anything to eat. And that is sad, but that is, again, the reality. Now, here again, you have a man, Jeremiah the prophet, who has seen all of this come to pass, just as God has been saying through him, through others. And the situation is that of great lament, as you can only imagine. He says, those who once had plenty, those, as he says there, those who ate delicacies, you picture the fine things. Well, what do they have now? Well, he says, they're desolate in the streets. So again, a complete change. Those who once lived in this luxury now lay upon rubbish and filth, in this idea of laying out in the ash pile. And so it is a sad picture. Verse 6, the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment with no hand to help her. Her Nazarites were brighter than snow and whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than their rubies, like sapphire in their appearance. Now their appearance is blacker than soot. They go unrecognized in the streets. Their skin clings to their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger, for these pine away, stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. So here again is, so bad is the state of God's people. that the connection is made between the daughters of Zion, Judah, and the city of Sodom. You think, well, why would he compare that? Well, basically what he says that is the punishment upon Judah is greater than the punishment that God administered on Sodom. And you think, well, how is that? God destroyed that city with fire and brimstone, and that's his point. God did that, and it was over quick. But not so with the punishment that's going on here. This is lasting for 70 years, this captivity, this state, as God is pulled and withheld and punished. You see, he basically is saying that Sodom was better off because it was over quickly. Some of us say something like, well, I hope I pass in my sleep peaceably. We just want it over quick. We don't want a long, drawn-out, painful death. I think most of us would like to have that. And some of us might think, well, I'd rather die quickly in an accident than have something like this happen where for years I just struggle. And so you can understand some of that type of thought today. He says the Nazarites, or the nobles, were purer than snow. These were those that would have kept the vow. They were whiter than milk, more ruddy in complexion. They were healthy, is the idea. They shined as sapphire. What is their condition now? He says they're blacker than coal. He says their skin, they're unknown in the streets, and he says their skin clings to them. If you've ever seen pictures of someone who's been starving, that's the picture. Someone that is just all skin and bones, we say. They're starving to death, and their bones are showing, and they're withering away. That was one of our questions in the high school class. What is the definition of pine or pining? It's this idea of wasting away. And there is a connection made again, as he says, those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger. Why? It's over quickly. It's over quickly. It's better to die by the sword, like that of the city of Sodom, and so quickly, than to pine away for want of food. And I suspect, I'm sure you're probably aware, if you go to Jamestown, the original settlement, they have the tourist attraction that's been built, and as they discover things on the original settlement, they'll go over to the one where they've put up walls and they've built buildings and so forth that you can go tour. But if you go out to the actual settlement of Jamestown, there's a starvation museum because most of the people that came over starved to death, and they liked to never made it when they first came over. And so, you know, this is something that, you know, is a horrible thing. But this is the condition that's being described. Verse 10, the hands, he says, of the compassionate women have cooked their own children. They became food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord has fulfilled his fury. He has poured out his fierce anger. I didn't write this. He kindled a fire in Zion, and it has devoured its foundation. Now again, it's depressing. The book, is by this time, it's like, yeah, we get this. It's just like the same thing said in different ways. But here is a man that if you read this in one shot, which you can do very quickly, it's discouraging. But it is just and it is right. But here's a man who writes of the conditions. The women are said to be boiling their own children. The children have become their source of food. And Jehovah God is angry. And this is an accomplishment of his fury. What's happening? He's withholding his blessings. And his anger is sometimes described, like we've talked about a number of times already, as the pouring out of his wrath. And that's, we don't want to see that. But I ended the lesson this morning quoting 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Jesus returns, it will be a day of wrath for the wicked. It will be a day of rejoicing and comfort when he returns for his people. He says a fire has been started in Zion. And he says there in verse 12, the kings of the earth, or all inhabitants of the world, would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. Everybody thought, who would be able to go into that city? After all, that's defended by the God of Israel. But God is not there. You remember a while back, it's been a while now, you remember I brought that lesson about a sad day when God left the temple? One of the saddest days is when God left, His glory left the temple. And all of this came. The nations of the earth, the kings of the earth, they're amazed that the city of Jerusalem is taken. No one thought that an enemy would be able to enter into that city. And this is the only city where God placed His name. You understand? This is the city, Jehovah God of Israel, the great I Am, that led the mighty Israelites out of the land of Egypt. Who would have thought? The enemies, they're amazed that it has happened. Verse 13, because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in her midst the blood of the just, they wandered blind in the streets, they have defiled themselves with blood, so that no one would touch their garments. They cried out to them, go away, unclean, go away. Do not touch us. When they fled and wandered, those among the nations said, they shall no longer dwell here. The face of the Lord scattered them. He no longer regards them. The people do not respect the priest, nor show favor to the elders. There is no doubt why this is happening. It's because of sin. And we must recognize that this is a book that tragically shows what happens when a person sins against God and His wrath is full. And God had warned them, but they had listened, however, to the false prophets, which we've noted before. The priests were not abiding by the law of God, he says. The priests were the ones supposed to direct them, live it, right? The Levites were supposed to live among them and help them to be clean, to cure them when they're unclean, in a sense. But they had slain the just. And they're so unclean now, it's described as their garments are defiled with all the bloodshed of the prophets, in fact. And the innocent children who passed through the fire of Moloch, you see, now their garments are defiled, and they wander in the street like blind men. Verse 15 maybe is better understood as the priests being told to depart as unclean as they fled and departed. And I think that's the picture. The picture is they've become unclean, and everybody's saying to them, go away, unclean, go away, unclean. You were supposed to go to the priest. You remember, Jesus sent them to the priest. Now they're the ones, and nobody wants to have anything to do with them because they're unclean. And it says that the face of the Lord had scattered them. He no longer regarded them. The people do not respect the priest, nor show favor to the elders. Verse 17 through 20, still our eyes failed us, watching vainly for our help. In our watching, we watch for a nation that could not save us. They tracked our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end was near. Our days were over. For our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles of the heavens. They pursued us on the mountains, and they lay in wait for us in the wilderness. Verse 20, the breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was caught in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow, we shall live among the nations. So again, in vain they've watched for help from nations like Egypt. They wanted somebody to come, but they didn't come. 2 Kings chapter 24 and verse 7 says that nobody came. And as the Babylonians entered the hunt, the people avoid the streets, but the end is near, and the days have been fulfilled, and they are taken away. The persecutors are quicker and pursue in the mountains and the wilderness. So here you see the picture of people that are scattering, but they can't get away. They're caught. And King Zedekiah, the Lord's anointed, is taken, and under his shadow the people live among the heathens. And that's what you do. You think about the Old Testament stories. What did they do with the kings? Well, they paraded them. They hung them so everybody would know, we have conquered these people. Here's the Lord's anointed. You remember David would not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed, Saul. Here's God's anointed king, Zedekiah. and he's taken. And he dwells in the shadow of the heathens. It's not as it was supposed to be. Verse 21 and 22, "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. The cup shall also pass over to you, and you shall become drunk and make yourself naked. The punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion." So he brings punishment. This isn't the only place. The Edomites, okay, who are the Edomites? The descendants of Esau. All right, that's who the Edomites are. And he pronounces judgment against the Edomites a number of times. And here's a section where that happens. "You who dwell in the land of Uz, the cup shall also pass over to you," what? The cup of God's wrath. "And you shall become drunk and make yourself naked." Why? Why does he bring up the Edomites? Because when God's people were being afflicted, their kin, the Edomites, as they're spreading and running away, the Edomites are over here going, "There goes one." So here comes the enemy. He's hiding behind the bush. There's one over there. And God abhorred that. And so he punishes them. And there's a number of times in the prophets where there's a punishment against the Edomites for this behavior. Their sins will be discovered. You go over into chapter 5. "Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Look and behold our reproach. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens, and our houses to foreigners. We have become orphans and waifs. Our mothers are like widows." So here again, you have a description of how our houses belong to somebody else. Does that sound a little bit familiar? When they came into the land that God promised them, he said, "You're going to dwell in houses you didn't build. You're going to eat from vineyards and gardens and trees that you didn't plant." But you remember what he told them? "If you forsake me, I'll take you. I'll take it all away." And so now, isn't that ironic, really sad, that here they are going, "Somebody else is living in our houses. Our mothers are like widows. We pay for the water we drink. And our wood comes at a price." What's the thing? It's wells we dug, and now we have to pay for the water. It's wood we chopped, and yet now we got to buy the wood. That's our wood. "They pursue at our heels. We labor and have no rest. We have given our hand to the Egyptians and the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread." We have to go to the heathens to try to get food. "Our fathers sinned and are no more, but we bear their iniquities. Servants rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven because of the fever of famine. They ravished the women in Zion, the maidens in the cities of Judah. Princes were hung by their hands, and elders were not respected. Young men ground at the millstone, boys staggering under loads of wood. The elders have ceased gathering at the gate, and the young men from their music." What's come upon us? What has happened? Well, again, there's no one there. And the reality is it's all their fault. Even to get food, there's danger of being robbed. The famine, he says, has blackened their skin, which is what will happen when you have heat and no water. I can't imagine being someone that's putting roofs on. I tell you, with no rain and no coolness and standing out here, people like that, their skin becomes like leather, doesn't it? The women, he says, they've been assaulted in Zion, the maids in the outlying cities. You've got the rulers are hung by their hands as a sign of the victors conquering them, which is what I mentioned. The older men no longer are honored as they should be. The young men are used as hard laborers. You realize that's one of the things that the Nazi Germans did. They took them and put them to hard labor. If you've watched any of these documentaries about how they build such massive structures, they did it on the backs of their prisoners that they hardly fed and required them to just keep going on. If they died, they just threw them in a pit and moved on. It was cruel. And so here's this picture of the young men that are being used as hard laborers at the mill, and the children bearing the wood, falling under the burden. The children. We don't have any really small children, but think of a small child and making them bear the burden of carrying the wood. And there's no longer wisdom found in her gates, and no song is sung in the young men's heart there in verse 14. And then you come into verse 17 through 19, which Adam read for us there in 15. We see that there is the effects of sin upon the heart in verse 17. Because of this, our heart is faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. Can you imagine all of the affliction and the effects of sin that it has? The people's heart is faint. Notice the effects of sin upon their eyes. Our eyes are dim. They're dim because of the Zion, the holy mountain upon which they sat. The temple of God is desolate, and foxes dwell there, verse 18. Our heart is faint. Our eyes grow dim. Why? Because of Mount Zion, which is desolate, with foxes walking about it. That's not how it was supposed to be, but this is what happens when you turn your back on God. Now, in a lot of ways, isn't it interesting that this describes what happens to a lot of people we know when they turn their back against God? Life's not so easy. There's a lot of trouble and affliction. I was thinking about how long 70 years actually is. Basically, a child born during or just before the captivity would spend their whole life under the oppression of an enemy. That would be life. The oppression under an enemy. 70 years is quite a long time. I haven't even reached that. It'd be like me. I'm 53, and my whole life I've been in captivity because of sins, which God said, I'll pass on from generation to generation. Now, that doesn't mean that Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach couldn't be faithful, but were they suffering the consequences of the sins of their parents and their grandparents? Yes. Some of us may be suffering because of the sins of family, and it's been a real challenge. Well, it's understandable why you might feel God has forsaken you. You might think, why so long? Why so long? Well, the right understanding and heart is expressed in the words in verse 21. Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old. That's a good prayer. After asking why God has forsaken them for so long, it's recognized that God hasn't turned from them. They have turned us back, right? Turn us back to you. God doesn't move. We move away from God. Bring us back to our former state in this relationship. There's a humbleness in this request. If you'll turn us back, we will be restored. Bring us back into this relationship. Well, as we close this, the book ends as though God has utterly rejected them in verse 22. Unless you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us, then we have no chance. We have no hope. Well, I understand that the Jews, and let me find here in my notes, okay, the Jews for centuries, I understand, have read verse 21 again. In other words, they read, turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us. Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old. They repeat that so as to not leave the book in such sorrow. The same is done with Isaiah, Ecclesiastes, and in those books as well. It's to leave it on a note, because the book ends with this idea, unless you've just utterly cast us off. Well, What's the answer to that question? Had God utterly cast them off? You see, the answer to that question is no, because what God actually had in store of all this was the coming of His Son, Jesus Christ. When the fullness of time came, then God did send His Son. He is the answer to sin. So, as we draw this to an end, let's look at some lessons that are learned. What individuals do, a nation becomes. I think we're living proof of what's going on in our country of that statement. As the nation of Israel, specifically those tribes in Judah, became more and more forgetful of God, more and more unclean, more and more sinful, as we have read and as we have understand where they're now at, the nation became rotten, and God had to do something about it. There's also the point of deferment of punishment does not mean sin is forgotten. We may get away. Think of somebody you think, oh, they seem to be getting away with what they're doing. We know better. There is a day of judgment coming, and no one's going to get away with anything. If you've sinned against Almighty God, there is consequence. So don't forget that just because there isn't a, you know, we might say, well, He didn't strike me with a lightning bolt, so we think that somehow we're good. Deferment of punishment does not mean that the sin has been forgotten. That's not how that works. So God wasn't forgetting. He was telling them and warning them, and then it came time for Him to punish them. The other thing that you see is listening to false or optimistic words of the false teacher leads us astray. Think about the modern TV evangelists that preach all this. Everything's hunky-dory, health and wealth, and just send me your money, pray, God's going to bless you. Listening to meaningless, optimistic, I think that's why some people are successful, they're just optimistic. I like to think that we need to be realist. It's good to think positive, but if it's not going the way you optimistically hope it should go, you ought at least be realistic to realize it's not, because positive thinking isn't going to change that. You got to work at it. But we listen to false teachers, and they lead us astray. True remorse springs from the acknowledgement of sin, and we see that Jeremiah does acknowledge throughout the book the sins and transgressions. And if we're godly sorrow works repentance, when we equate sin with a transgression against God, we change. But if we just look at it as, they'll get over it, you see what I'm saying? We don't change. We just think we got away with it or, they'll forgive us. But when we sin against God, we're talking about transgressing against God, there must be a godly sorrow, a remorse. And it comes from our acknowledgement, and that's confession of sin, owning up to it. Another thing that we see is that there is hope when we acknowledge the truth. And then we close with the idea of God's mercy and compassion is new every morning. So maybe you're here this afternoon. This is the book of Lamentations. Maybe there's sin in your life. Maybe you're a Christian. You know, if you'll confess that sin, turn from that sin, pray to God that that sin be forgiven, you get up tomorrow morning and it's a new day, because God is a God of mercy and compassion. And then He wants us to confess wrong. So maybe something has been done publicly that you need to acknowledge. Can we pray with you and for you? Can we go to God on behalf? Can we go to the throne of God and pray on your behalf? We know He's faithful and just, and He'll forgive us. And what a new day. You lay your head on your pillow tonight in peace. You're forgiven. Now, we also extend an invitation for anybody that's outside of Christ that has not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the same joy awaits you upon your conversion. You're going in the wrong direction, but you repent. You make up your mind, I'm going to change my way, I'm going to change my will. I'm going to acknowledge that I believe in Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't acknowledge it, he says, I won't acknowledge you. You deny me, I'll deny you before my Father. He says, but if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father which is in heaven. So are you willing to confess your belief in Christ tonight? Are you willing to be baptized to wash your sins away? That's the means God chose. Not me, not like people like to think, the church of Christ. No, the Lord and his church. He's the head. He said, here's how you get rid of your sins. And if you'll do this, I'll add you to my church. And you can do that and go on your way rejoicing. Can we help you in any way? We sing this invitation song and we invite you to come.